All right. And for those visiting, we are going through something called the story. You could be opening up your Bibles to the book of Ruth, which is in the Old Testament. And we have a banner, and you see little things here kind of indicating what this is about. As New Crossing Church, the elders felt like we wanted all of us to go from Genesis to Revelation to understand the stories and all the books of the Bible, because there is a generation of believers who don't know the basic stories. And maybe because we didn't grow up in Sunday school, I don't know. But this church, we want to be a people that knows God through the things he's given us in his scripture. And so at the same time as we as adults are going through each book of the Bible, so are the kids and so are the teens. And so parents, take this as an opportunity, easy devotion. There's books in the back, but what an easy way to talk about it and know that you're all learning the same stuff together. Now, when they scheduled, the ministry coordinator, i.e. wife, scheduled out the year of sermons, she scheduled Ruth. It just fell right in line with Easter Sunday. And I'm going, it's Easter Sunday. I gotta give an Easter sermon. She goes, you'll figure it out. So I'm glad she has that much faith in me. But actually, what's really cool is in the lower story in the Old Testament, we've already gone from Genesis and Exodus and Judges, and now we're coming up to Ruth. There's this lower story of men and women going through life, experiencing crazy stuff, intense stuff. But at the same time, if you pause and look more deeply, there is an upper story where God is doing things that sometimes the people, the participants in the lower story don't realize until later, maybe never. And so that's what we're capturing in the story of Ruth this morning. And if anything, it is certainly a story of acceptance. And if you have your outlines, we're going to be looking at lives that turn from pleasant to bitter. And I'll just open up with one story of my daughter, Selena. When she was graduating from high school and wondering, what to do with her life, where it's going, she's an amazing flutist, and she got and she sent off her, applications to different universities, and she got accepted into Berklee Music School in Boston. And to do that, she had to, go to Chicago, and you had to play, and they interview. It's really intense to get there. And, the thing sometimes about acceptance comes with a price. So being good parents, we wanted to encourage her. And even though I told her, you know what the difference is between a professional musician and a pizza? And I really did. Kind of wanted her to understand, what she's getting into. A pizza can feed a family of four. I know, I'm such a mean dad. But we scraped together, we found just enough money to fly to Boston for her to go see it. And it was really cool and all that. I mean, Berklee in Boston. And that was her dream, but you find out the price tag. And just by the time she would have been done with a four-year degree, it would have been $160,000. We didn't quite have enough. So, matter of fact, it was Providence. We're poking around in the town before she gets interviewed there and meet some professors, and we bump into some girl working in some cute little shop, and so while they're Jill and Selena are looking at stuff, I'm talking. Oh, what do you do? Oh, I'm a student at Berklee, and it's like, oh, really? My daughter's thinking of going there. Yeah, and so. What's next? She goes, well, actually, I graduate this year. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to apply for a master's because I can't afford to start paying my student loans on the bachelor degree. And it's like, ooh, okay, but sometimes we feel this call in our life, this destiny, and it doesn't work out the way we want. And so she didn't get to go there. And so she went to Milwaukee. Actually changed degrees along the way to something else, and the course of her life changed. And she ended up in Portland. She's married and living in Portland and going to school there, actually. But in that, I think in our world, acceptance comes with a pretty large price tag. And and life doesn't work out the way it is. I mean, if I was to say, when you were a graduating senior and you're now past that, you know, how many of your lives have worked out the way you dreamed it? All right, we got one. Two, okay. Ralph Waldo Emerson, an author from 1860, said, "The efforts which we make to escape from our destiny only serve to lead us into it." Now, I don't know if that's necessarily true for all people, but it is certainly true for the, because, you know, God gives us free will. We can do what we want. We can, in our determination, mess up our destiny that God might have for us because we want to go in a different direction. But it's certainly true for those who love God. In Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Did you know God's got a purpose for you? A divine purpose? So Ruth is a story about a person who has lost hope, more than one actually, two people. They lost hope in God, and it's talking about Naomi, and I'll introduce her in a moment, and her life turned for the worse. Ruth was written as a very powerful and beautiful story, and there's intrigue in it, and it's holding out a glimmer of hope, and there's only four chapters in it, and it's almost like a mini sitcom. You know, cable show where there's going to be four episodes and each chapter is like a different episode and the tension's building, the excitement's building, and you wonder what's going to happen to these two people, Naomi and Ruth. And in the lower story, we're going to hear about Ruth, which is a young Moabite woman, and Naomi, who's an old Jewish woman. And in the lower story, there's some intense things that happen, and life does not work out well. But in the upper story, if you're careful, God is doing something extraordinary. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is lives that turn from pleasant to bitter. And so we'll start with chapter 1. And let me just read the beginning of the first verse. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled..." And any good Jew would be reading that, whoa, they would pause right there and tremble. We just finished Judges last week. And the very last verse in Judges 21, chapter 21, verse 25 reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So just take away our government in America and let everybody live as it seems right to them. How's that gonna go? That's the context in the story of Ruth. And it goes on. And let me just read the first five verses. "In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and his wife with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." So there's a famine in the land where God's people live, in Judah and Bethlehem. And for reasons we would be able to read between the lines, but this family escaped the famine by moving to Moab, which is actually a place of God's enemy. And were they trying to flee not just the famine, but from God in some way, trying to make life work as they dreamed it, the destiny they felt they were called to have? But in the story, in the sadness of it, we see that there's tragedy. And Naomi's husband dies, and now she's a widow, but she has her two sons and daughters-in-law. Now, the thing about in this story is that God had commanded his people at this particular time in history not to be marrying the wives from other countries because there was the danger of them being sucked into a false religion and worshiping false gods. And he was trying to build a nation of people to be a blessing to the whole world, we read in the story of Abraham, a people that trusted God, lived according to his holy commandments, to be a light, a testimony, a witness. But they did all the things they were called not to do, and tragedy hits this family for reasons we don't understand. And not only does her husband die, but her two sons die. And so Naomi hears that the famine is gone in Judah, and she chooses to return back to that place. And in verses 8 and 9, she's going to leave, and she urges her two daughter-in-laws to stay and remarry, but she gives them a prayer. And she says in verses 8 and 9, it says in verse 8 and 9, but Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord, anytime you read may, it's a Jewish prayer upon someone, meant to be a blessing upon somebody. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And at first they don't want to leave. And that word kindly, deal kindly or show kindness, maybe your translation says, that word comes from the Hebrew word hesed, just a real short, simple word. But we're going to see that that word is a key word. There's a few key words in Ruth, and this is one of them, that word hesed that will come up in the next two chapters. And it means to show kindness. And in the lower story, everything looks so bleak, and she just hopes God will bring a little kindness into the lives of her two daughters-in-law. But what we see in verse 13 is really what's in her heart, as she says to them, as they say they don't want to leave her. She says, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marriage? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So she sees this as a judgment. The hand of God is against her. So Naomi's heart has turned bitter. But Ruth is determined not to leave. And her sister-in-law, Orpah, turns around and does the very thing Naomi asked. But Ruth says this in verses 16 and 17. She says, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. That is astounding. That is a whole nother level of kindness. I mean, for Ruth, this foreign woman, this is a great act of kindness and faithfulness, just because there's something she saw in her mother-in-law's life and heart before it turned bitter that would make her give up her own people and go and pursue, like her sister-in-law, another husband, a life for herself. That is a totally selfless act. But also there's great risk, because being a Moabite, the Moabites had oppressed Israel for 8 years, and God, it wasn't until God sent one of the judges, Ehud, to deliver them from oppression. So imagine our country being under oppression and slavery for 18 years. You know, what might your attitude be towards that? You know, the act of being terrorized for 18 years. So there was great risk not knowing. And she didn't realize it, but they're going to a small town of Bethlehem where everybody knows everybody. So it's not like you can kind of mingle and mix and hide within there. And also it was a great step of faith because she made Naomi's God her God. Going to start a new life. There's something she saw that she's willing, that she would put greater trust in Naomi's God than her God. But remember, we have now two widows with no jobs, and they have very little. And now they're returning back to Naomi's homeland. And that's, and in this, in the conclusion of chapter 1, we read verses 19 through 21, these words. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" You ever felt like that? Like when the bad stuff hits the fan, it's like, "God, why are you doing this to me?" And so no longer does she tell the women, "Call me Naomi." You know what that means? Pleasant, beautiful. But call me Mara, bitter. She takes on a new identity. So the scene ends with tension. How will it turn out for these two women? You know, men catching a bus, arriving in town, no jobs, no place to live, poor. And widows in that culture were the lowest in terms of influence in that society. And so this, reading this, and you come to the end of this chapter in the story or the end of the scene for that week, it's like, wow. And you tune in because you're wondering, they're in a boatload of trouble. So we come to the next part of the story, chapters 2 and 3, and here we will see people of blessing and kindness. And so we read in verses 1 and 2, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband, worthy of man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean,'" verse 2, "'let me glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" Now, in the Old Testament, there was a provision by God for Israel, for the poor to be able to survive. It was God's own social program to help the poor. And in the social care of the system, the way it worked was the owners of land would send their workers, their harvesters, into the field to reap the grain. And whatever grain fell among the ground or was missed because it was dropped was to be left and not gathered back up on a second passing. They were to leave that for the poor in society to come and follow them and pick up that grain so they could eat. What's interesting about this is Ruth, knowing nothing, sets out blindly to find a place to try and gather some grain. You know, and that's it's kind of neat because they have these bundles. I don't know if it's barley, but they're about to enter barley season and then wheat, and we have these bundles of grain, and this is the kind of thing that they would gather and tie up, and then, you know, whatever they missed, these pieces, you know, those they left for others to pick up. Thanks for whoever put these. It's a great prop. But what's neat about this is you're about to see a coincidence. Is it divine? I don't know. But Ruth ends up in Boaz's field. And we read in verses 3 and 4, "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field and after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." In other words, he's a relative. Because we just read, Naomi's family came from there. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." I love that verse, by the way, for those of you that are managers or business owners. Memorize that verse, because look at the attitude between the two. I mean, something we don't see enough of in our in the workplace. But Boaz shows up on the scene and is wishing God's presence upon his workers. He's blessing them, and they return a blessing back to him. The Lord bless you. So when you go to work tomorrow, just say to your boss, "The Lord bless you," and see how he reacts. Regardless if he's prayed the blessing of God's presence on you. But I just think that shows you the character of Boaz. Boaz was a man of good character who cared about people. And he discovers that there's this young Moabite woman in his field. We read later. And what he does is he shows this foreign woman kindness, which is astounding because he finds out she's a Moabite, and Ruth is from a pagan country that worships other gods. She's poor, and she's from a nation that had oppressed his people. And yet Boaz looks deeper from the externals into the internals. There's something he sees, he hears in the story about her that makes him act with kindness towards her. Boaz respects Ruth's courage and the sacrifice that he finds out she has made out of kindness for her mother-in-law. And he sees something beautiful on the inside. And we read in verses 10 and 11, because he ends up coming to her and talking to her. And he tells us, he had told his workers, "Leave her alone. Don't chase her away. I know there's might be animosity." And also, a woman gleaning in a field, by herself also is fraught with other kind of dangers too. But we read after she discovers that he has told his young men to not touch her, and that if she gets thirsty, she can even drink from their same vessels, their own water bubblers. And just this act of kindness, it says in verse 10, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to the people that you did not know before.'" Boaz, after this, does more than give Ruth an opportunity to glean for her mother-in-law, but he gives her refuge in his fields. And Boaz gives her acceptance, even though she's an outsider. And he lets her drink and eat with him. He invites her to even share in a meal with him. And Boaz not only shows incredible kindness to her, but Boaz encourages this young woman's faith in God in verse 12. Did you see this? "The Lord repay you." So this is a prayer and an encouragement to her faith. "The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to take refuge." And then she said, "Have I found favor in your eyes, my Lord? For you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Boaz is helping understand that the Lord rewards our kindness that we give to others. Boaz is helping her understand, Ruth understand, that the Lord, and notice he emphasizes not just the God. He says, "The Lord, the God of Israel." In other words, not your God. This God has led you here and is giving you refuge under his wings. He's letting her know this is a divine coincidence. This is something that God's doing to be a protection to her. Why is Boaz being so extraordinarily kind? There is more to Boaz, we know, and there's a secret to be revealed at the end of the story. Blessings and kindness. Boaz is showing greater kindness, and he's inviting her to join him. And when she returns, it says in verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And the thing you need to understand is that an ephah is about 29 pounds. In one day, she gleans almost a half a month's wages according to those days. Does that sound like some pretty extraordinary kindness? And Naomi, and she comes home and she tells Naomi about this, and what's neat about it is Naomi starts to have faith again, and she gets excited, and she says in verse 20, Naomi says to Ruth, when Ruth comes home with all this barley and also some food that she'd eaten during the day that they allowed her to bring home, and she says, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And so here, this is a key, one of the key verses in the book of Ruth, because it talks about the blessings and the kindness that can happen through people. New Crossing Church, we're in the season where we're the elders feel like we are to be asking ourselves, how, Lord, can we be a blessing to others? Because God told Abraham, when we went through the story of Abraham in Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham, and it was simply that he was going to pour favor in Abraham's life, and that he would bless Abraham if he would go and leave his country, leave the things that become hindrances to him following God. But then he says, and now go be a blessing. And through Abraham being a blessing, God promises the whole world would be blessed through that. We are a people in the line, in the lineage of Abraham, that are called to be a blessing and to show acts of kindness to others. And then we see this in Boaz himself. Now, this word for kindness leaves me flat, to be honest, as I was thinking about it. I mean, this word hesed is translated in different ways. Unfailing love, in the ESV, it's also translated steadfast love, sorry. You know, steadfast love, that steadfast is trying to capture in a very short word something that really needs a phrase, because it's one of those little words that have big, big meaning. And so as I was thinking about that, I was thinking really, you know, that word that shows up as kindness and steadfast love in the Old Testament, if you started applying it to God saying, you know, boy, you know, God is so kind, you know, he's such a kind God, doesn't really work for me. I mean, you know, like two guys are talking, you know, after, you know, they get out of Egypt, and he says, you know, it was very kind of God to part the Red Sea so we could walk upon some dry land to the other side. That was so kind of God. Don't you feel like, man, we need a bigger word than just kind? Or, you know, and then his buddy says, yeah, wasn't it really kind of him when we were like walking through the desert for 40 years and our sandals never wore out and our ankles never even swelled up, which it does say in the Bible. It's like, that was really kind of God that he did that for us. Oh, and he brought water out of a rock. Man, he is a really kind guy, you know? No. It's not working. Or man, the judges. You know, we just finished Judges, and we found out that there's these judges that God would send when the people cried out because of the neighboring nations would oppress them because they were worshiping other gods. And it's like, yeah, it was really kind of God that he forgave us and sent a judge to save us, even though, you know, we worship other gods and reject him over and over and over and over. He's such a kind guy. No, it doesn't work for me. But what do you do? How do you, you know, take one word and translate it into another word? And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, really, we need something bigger, you know, because kindness, if you were to put it in a phrase, means loyal, compassionate devotion. And it's like, yeah, but man, God's, you know, that sounds kind of wimpy. My God's really, how many of you have a powerful God? How many of you need a God, you know, with a description a little bigger than kind? You know, that's like being voted the most nice guy in high school. Yeah, every guy, raise your hand, you want to be voted the nice guy, right? No, man, you want to be the jock, the hero, the like most likely to succeed, the one all the girls like. You know, you want a better identity than that. So as I was thinking about this, what works for me is kindness is the magnanimous acts of kindness. magnanimous, hesed, magnanimous. It's like, okay, now we're getting somewhere. And what's really cool about that word is I looked into it. I don't know, popped in my head. It's not one I use. I know it sounds kind of funny to walk around and, you know, life saying, that was magnanimous. But I've already taught you to say what when something's really awesome. Oh, that was fragrant. Well, let's try magnanimous. And magnanimous actually comes from a Latin word, two words. It's actually taking two separate words and combining them into one. Magnus means great, and animus means soul. Greatness of soul. Does that sound like our God? Greatness of soul. So this one of these theme verses, kindness, is magnanimous. And Boaz has certainly demonstrated, man, what he was doing wasn't just kind, it was huge. It was generous beyond what anyone would expect, regardless of this woman's background. And what was he getting out of this? Nothing. He was getting nothing out of this. And then we transition into chapter 3, and we discover that Naomi, with a little glimmer of hope, and remember she said, the man is a close relative of ours, a redeemer, and we learn in this, and we'll learn more about it later, but a redeemer was somebody, a close relative, who could, if they wanted, take responsibility for the land and a relative whose husband, a widow whose husband has died. And so now she's beginning to catch this Moabite woman's faith. And that, I think that's so neat. And what happens is she begins to think maybe how she can get Ruth married off and to Boaz more specifically. And so chapter 3, she has Ruth put on her Sunday best and her Chanel number 5 and get all dressed up, and she's going to arrange kind of for a blind date, so to speak. But this is nothing new in the Bible. The Bible has lots of surprise marriages. You know, Adam, he goes to sleep and he woke up to discover he had surgery and was now married. And then there's Jacob. Jacob goes to sleep on his wedding night and wakes up in the morning to discover he's married to the wrong girl. So now we have Ruth, who works hard all day, kind of parties at night, and he goes to sleep to wake up at midnight with a woman at his feet. And guess what she wants? She wants marriage. And it says, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Turned over and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings, or maybe your version has garment. Literally, it means wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, there was nothing sexual about this, her getting all, you know, decked out and meeting him, you know, after he's gone to sleep. And she uncovered his feet and then laid down his feet to went to sleep. What this was her way of saying, if you choose, I'm available for marriage. And Boaz says to her, and may you, in verse 10, and may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness, this more magnanimous, I'm sorry, greater than the first, in that you have not gone after younger men, whether rich or poor. Why? Ruth was still sacrificially living her life to be a blessing to her mother-in-law. She didn't go after a rich husband or a college graduate. She went after Boaz, and he was much older, maybe less attractive, I'm not sure. But he saw in her even a greater depth of character. And he says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. To live your life where the whole town knows the depth of your character, your integrity, your beauty. How cool is that? And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not, if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Boaz accepts marriage to Ruth. Boaz accepts responsibility for Ruth in the land if he can. To be a redeemer means he is, if the closest relative to the deceased, if the deceased has no heir to inherit the land and the property, then in the Old Testament, the redeemer, the closest relative, was allowed to take on the responsibility of the land and marry the widow and provide, hopefully, a child who would become the heir of that land in the name of the deceased husband. In this culture, at this time, it's interesting. I don't know how it quite came about, but land was very closely associated with identity. And so they saw their identity, their name attached to the ownership of property. And so when there was no one to inherit the land, it's not just losing the property, but it's the dying out of the name of that family. We don't have that in our culture today, but we certainly have things that we attach our identity to. And sometimes, don't we strive even after property or houses? I mean, I remember in high school, one of my friends, his mom and dad moved literally two blocks, sold that house and just moved two blocks, block and a half. And because he lived on a hill, and the people higher on the hill were better than the people lower on the hill. And so a block and a half made a difference to their identity. So don't we do the same thing in different ways, who our friends are, things like that? But what's important at the end of chapter 3 is to understand that Boaz accepts Ruth for who she is, to the point of attaching his identity to hers in marriage. And he assures her, not just accepts her, but assures her that he will do everything he can to redeem her. Well, Selena did end up back in a music program in Portland at the university there. And so she found her way back to music. And what's really cool, I think it was just last week, she told us that she had applied for a scholarship, and she has recently been given a significant scholarship. And, for the next 3 years, it's going to repeat itself for the next 3 years. And you may be thinking, yep, but we've already learned there's always a catch, there's a price. What's interesting is the woman that gave the scholarship to the school wanted to be given to a student who showed promise. But it wasn't about the scholarship to her. There was a string attached. She wanted the recipient of the scholarship and their professor to join her and her husband at their house, and she prepared a meal for them. She wanted to get to know the student. She wanted to sit down and eat with them, and then afterward have that student play their instrument for her. Kind of a little like God, isn't it? He wants to redeem our lives. He wants to save us. What's required? Will you have a meal with me? Will you let me get to know you? Will you get to know me? And you know what? I've put some awesome talent and gifts in who you are, and I'd sure like to see you and hear you use those. Too much to ask for one who died for you? So he accepts us. Chapter 4, the story's not even done. We're left on a cliffhanger. We have to wait a whole nother week because you know, because it's playing live, and it's like, what's going to happen? How will this end? Will they get to be married? Let's read. This is one of my favorite books, man. Sometime we'll come back to this, and we're just going to go one chapter at a week. But then in this last section, I want you to see redeemers and restorers of life. This is what chapter 4 is about. It's like 15 times in different ways that word redeem and redeemer come up. And remember that a redeemer, and maybe your Bible has kinsman redeemer or guardian redeemer, because this was an Old Testament stipulation in there that to be a redeemer, there's three things that were necessary. You had to be a close relative. You had to be able to pay the price of redemption. You didn't get the land for free of the deceased person, but you had to be able to have the funds to pay for it, and you had to be willing to buy it. It was not forced upon the redeemer. He could reject that opportunity. So redemption, though, comes at a cost, and it can be risky. What we read in chapter 4 is that Boaz meets him at the city gates. He invites the elders of the town to come and be a witness and hear this business transaction, which happened at the city gates, by the way. It's kind of like at the law office, the closing on property, a house. And he meets this redeemer, and the redeemer meets the requirements. And so what he says is that he will buy this land. And it starts with verse 4. Boaz talking to this redeemer who's closer. This man was a closer relative than Boaz. Boaz was the second closest, but he wasn't the closest. And Boaz says, so I thought I would tell you of it. So because he tells him of Naomi's property, and the man knows that Naomi is this old widow. And he says, I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said to him, I'll redeem it. Ah, they don't get married. But then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite. He makes sure she's a Moabite. The widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now we think, you know what? You know, what's the risk here? I mean, at first he sees this as an opportunity when he says he'll redeem it to profit himself because he could get more land, you know, grow more on it, make more money, and it seems like a small price to pay, right? All he has to do is take care of the old widow. And she's way beyond having children, no problem. Well, what's happening here is the Redeemer is responsible for continuing the name of the deceased. And so when Boaz lets him know there's another widow, Ruth, and she's young, and she's a Moabite, a foreigner, an outsider, he doesn't want to take the risk because he won't accept her on, you know, to be his wife. Because if they have children and he has no other heir, and this son of Ruth's inherits not just when this closest redeemer dies, not just Naomi and her husband's property, but he risked his own property to be inherited by this son of a mixed marriage. And he can't take that. He's not willing. The last requirement was willing. He's not willing to take that risk. But Boaz accepts the risk, pays the price, marries the girl. Yay, this is where we're like, yeah, they got married. What's interesting in the closing of chapter 4 is Boaz and Ruth do have a child. And in this, we begin to read the wrapping up the story, and we read in verse 14, it says, "Then the women said to Naomi," which is the grandma now, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. First of all, I want you to notice the names that aren't mentioned. Orpah, never heard from again. She pursued her own destiny and just is now a footnote in the beginning of a story. And the nearest redeemer, he's not even given a name. And we have no idea how things turned out for him as he selfishly pursued his own gain in things. Only Ruth and Boaz's names are recorded here for all generations. And the last scene is Naomi holding her grandson. And what's interesting, you may say, you know, that's kind of an interesting line the women said to her, Ruth is more to you than seven sons. There's a figure of speech here because seven is in the Old Testament a number of fullness. How did Naomi return back to Bethlehem? "I went away full, I came back empty." One daughter-in-law who lives with magnanimous kindness and to be a blessing brought more fullness to Naomi's life than would seven ordinary sons. That's powerful. And did you notice something else? The women refused to call her Mara, bitter. A son has been born to Naomi. Her life has gone from pleasant to bitter, from bitter back to pleasant because of the Lord. All because one foreign woman and one prosperous businessman chose to be an extraordinary blessing and an offer of magnanimous kindness. And they did this at great risk to themselves. In Romans 8:23, remember God promised that he works all things out in his plan, and he does that for Ruth and Naomi. He works it for goodness, and they will be provided for in the future, all because Boaz and Ruth chose to act out and be a blessing. I want to close this morning with this last point, Jesus, the Redeemer of outsiders. I had asked that question, why was Boaz so attentive, so interested in Ruth? Why was he being so gracious? It seems kind of extraordinary. Why would he even marry someone like Ruth instead of considering the amount of risk it would be to him? At the very end of chapter 4, there's a genealogy, and it lists all the relatives leading up to Boaz. And in my family, we have a family tree. And it's the Thesons, and it goes back almost to the 1700s. And so, and I don't know who had made this up, and it's got the pictures and this huge family tree, and it has all these crazy names. And I do remember my grandma Helen Theson, which is where this ends. And in the Theson family, they had this powerful faith in God. And I don't know if you've ever had a family tree done, but we know what would be more interesting than just the names would be, tell me something about them. What would you find out about the relatives in your family tree? Anything embarrassing, I wonder? Jill's mom and her best friend, Jill was back in England a few weeks ago. Jill's best Jill's mom's best friend is Maureen. And they both grew up together. They worked in London. They even got married on the same day. Mom got married to Jim. Margaret got married to Jim. And Maureen got married to Eric. And they even worked together as teenagers. And now, after 60 years, ironically, both their husbands have dementia. And so they sometimes share stories with each other. There's tears. Sometimes they got a laugh. And one of the funny stories was, and they're finding great comfort in sharing each other's stories as you're dealing with a very tragic and hard situation. And Maureen, you need to know something about her. She's quiet. She's very proper. She's a very, very devout Catholic. She's very conservative. She dresses conservatively. Okay, got a picture of a little conservative godly woman, Christian, right? But it's always hard for her to know what her husband Eric's going to say next because he becomes confused. And so Maureen was telling Margaret on the phone as they were just talking about life, I guess there's kind of like in Eric's mind, her husband's mind, there's a good Maureen and a bad Maureen. And she's never sure which one he's going to talk about next. But at one point, they must have been watching some TV show or something, and he turns to her and he says, Maureen, you used to work in a brothel. What was it like? Now, that is just like shocking funny for those of you not sure what a brothel is. At the house where prostitutes work, okay? Now, you're thinking, Craig, what does that have to do with Ruth? Well, what's interesting is, let me read the last two verses in chapter 4 as we learn the genealogy of Ruth and Boaz. And it says, Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Whoa! Did you hear that? No? Salmon fathered Boaz. Do you know who Boaz's mother was? Rahab. You're saying, who's Rahab? Rahab used to work in a brothel. She was a prostitute that worked in Jericho. And when Israel crossed the Jordan and they sent two spies, she hid the two spies from her own people in her house. And after she lowered them, helped them be lowered over a wall, and chose to make herself identified with God's people, and their God became her God. Boaz's mother was a prostitute. Boaz knows what it's like to be an outsider. And he chose to go through whatever it took to redeem another outsider's life. Now turn to Matthew, because I want you to see that Jesus, too, is the redeemer of outsiders. It says in Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. You said, we read that. But Jesus' own family tree goes on for another 28 generations, and we read in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Jesus himself was born in the town of Boaz and Ruth, and they were in his family tree. Jesus himself knows what it's like to be an outsider. I want to invite the worship team to come up. And I want you to understand something here. The religious leaders wanted Jesus to be an insider. But when he wouldn't join in the religious stuff, and I don't know when I told the story about Maureen, if that felt like, whoa, we shouldn't be saying things like that in church. Well, it was funny. But for Boaz, it may not have been so funny. Do you know what church is made up of? Outsiders. even those who think they're insiders, in comparison to God, is an outsider. This is the place of people that from all walks of life with all kinds of stories. You've heard some of my own. I'm surprised you still come to this church. Not only the religious leaders, but the people themselves wanted to make Jesus an insider. When he provided bread from heaven and fed 5,000 people, they tried to make him a king. And his own disciples, remember what they would do all the time? They were thinking he's going to become a political insider, a ruler, and we want to be greatest. We want to be the guys, and they were fighting over who's going to be the second greatest insider to Jesus, the Christ. Jesus becomes the Redeemer. Before the service started, someone came up and just, they saw the title or something, and they gave me two verses, and I want to read them for you. Isaiah 44:22, God says, I swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Job. It's one of the only books in the Bible that's not written by a Jew. Job 19:25, it says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. You know, magnanimous means more than just being very generous towards someone less powerful than you, and God is certainly that. But in that word we see his death and his resurrection, because magnanimous also means being very forgiving to one who has betrayed you. That's Good Friday. Every one of us has betrayed God by our sin and our trespasses, our iniquities, our bad behavior, our bad thoughts. But Jesus, of his own free will, went and died on the cross because of his magnanimous heart towards us and forgives us. But he is also magnanimous in being very generous to us, because he rose from the dead to prove that all the other promises beyond forgiveness he will fulfill. He is promising you eternal life. He said his Holy Spirit would be a seal upon your eternal life. And not only eternal life, but he says, and by the power of my Spirit, he says in John chapter 14, that him and his Father would make their home in our hearts. God works all things for good for those who love him. Outsiders become insiders of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to close with this reading of his resurrection in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 16. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Mary Magdalene was also an outsider. What I find encouraging, and we should all take this to heart, is that it wasn't the insiders that saw Jesus rise from the dead. Cephas, the high priest of the time, the most religious guy in the land, didn't get to see Jesus' resurrection. Pilate, the ruler, political ruler of the land, he wasn't there when Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus revealed himself to a woman that we know from the scriptures had been possessed by seven demons and had lived such a life in probably even prostitution that she had opened herself up to the devil to take over her life. But God works his destiny in those who will put their faith in him. And then he appeared to Peter and the other disciples, and they were just ordinary fishermen who were smelly and not looked upon highly by society. Take this to heart, precious ones. I don't care what you've been through. I don't care what what you would erase off your family history tree in terms of the things you've done. If you want Jesus Christ to save you, you're going to have to believe in an outsider. Somebody in his family tree has some embarrassing I invite you to pray with me as we go into worship. Bow your heads. You know, the Lord wants to be your redeemer. He wants to redeem you from the path you've been on. And if you want that, I invite you to pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come in the name of Jesus Christ. And by the power of your Holy Spirit and the wonders of your love, astound us in the story of Ruth and Boaz. And Lord, there are things we're ashamed of. There are things we've done. And then there's things hidden that no one knows but you. You can see into our heart. Forgive us for those things. And we will make you our God. We will make your people our people. We will make your family our people. Family, and we will follow you to wherever you lead us. Forgive us, Jesus. Thank you for the blood you shed to cleanse us on the cross. But we praise you, too, that you rose from the grave because it gives us hope and it turns our bitterness into pleasantness. Forgive us for bitter hearts where, like Naomi, we spiral down in ourself and all we think about is the lower story and not realize that even in this time of hardship, you could be working greatness. And Lord, let us live lives. Let us commit our lives this morning to be Ruths and Boaz, people that will be a blessing to other outsiders, the misfortunate, the poor, the hurting, the wounded, inside and out. And let us be magnanimous in our kindness to them. And let us be your redemption in their life as we point them from their lower story to your upper story.